Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all today. And welcome to anyone who might be here for the first time. It's always good to see new faces. I want to start by saying I will be away from you next Lord's Day. We're going to, Janet and I are going to travel to Illinois to see our fourth grandchild baptized. And in the church that Josh and Kate just became members of. So we're very thankful for that opportunity, and but we'll miss being with you. And, we have been working through the story of the patriarchs as we find it in the book of Genesis. And today we begin a new chapter by starting in on the life of Joseph. He is the fourth and final patriarch and the great-grandson of Abraham and Sarah. Now, this account of Joseph is immediately notable for a couple of reasons. First is it's the longest history that we have in the book of Genesis. The account of Abraham was quite lengthy, you remember, but the length of Joseph's story exceeds that by 25%. Secondly, it's the most detailed account of the life of a covenant child. A covenant child is one who is born to a believing heritage family, raised in the faith, practiced by devoted parents, and as well as being under the teaching and influence of the larger fellowship of believers, which of course today is the Church of Jesus Christ. Joseph's grandfather, Isaac, was the first covenant child that we read about and studied about, but his entire life only came to about three chapters, and we have very little in terms of examining how he was demonstrated to be a person of faith. The record of Joseph's father, Jacob, is longer. Jacob illustrated for us the story of a covenant child who turned his back on his heritage, his faithful heritage, and went his own way, only to be brought back by the power of the Holy Spirit and the intervention of God, and who then lived the rest of his life testifying to God's faithfulness to him. Joseph, on the other hand, was a covenant child who, though sorely tried and tested, as we will see, Lord willing, did not abandon the faith of his fathers, but remained committed by God, or to God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even unto the very end. Joseph never gives us his personal testimony, as it were, but had he done so in this account, it would have been a very similar one to that of many covenant children that we have even in our own church, who have known and trusted in the Lord since the day of their birth, and have made their own profession of faith in the fullness of time. That alone would have been reason enough for us to have the Holy Spirit give us this record, just simply so that we know the story of Joseph, how he is able to hold on in faith to the gospel and be faithful in the way that we teach our own covenant children. But there's something much bigger here as well. We have Joseph's story of faith and trust and obedience, not just so that we can be inspired to pattern our own lives after his diligence, but we are also allowed to see by his story how the Lord is faithful to his people, even one generation after the next, to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, and I'll read the first 11 verses. This is the word of God. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now last week, brothers and sisters, we read from Genesis chapter 36. And the focus of my sermon at that point was the fact that Esau and his entire line had been rejected by God, passed over, if you will. And that this generous record of Esau's genealogy was indeed the last word regarding Jacob's twin brother. But had you read that chapter in any other context, you would have come to a very different conclusion. Let me read to you from James Boyce here. He says, in Genesis 36, there is a very impressive resume. 5 sons of Esau, 27 chiefs, and 8 kings, all the hosts and powers of the Edomian nation. If we were to choose as the world chooses, which of us would not stand with the line of kings and the rising power of the Edomites? When I read that, it kind of made me feel as though I did you an injustice last week by not reading the entire chapter. You missed hearing just how great, how powerful, how impressive the kingdom of that one man had indeed become. And I think this contrast between Genesis 36 and Esau, and here we come to Joseph, is not something we should overlook. The world always looks at kings, you know. The world always looks up to might and power. We're always impressed by the same things. We look at armies, we look at victories, we look at kingdoms of strength and glory. We look at the developments in science and the arts and medicine and the contributions of actors and philosophers and politicians. Esau was the beginning of a great kingdom that lasted for 6 centuries. And in contrast to that, our focus now is deliberately drawn away from that to this young boy. This little boy growing up in a large family of brothers who had nothing more, meant nothing more to the rest of the world than to be obscure nomads, shepherds, farmers, who seemed to have nothing better to do with their time than to fight with one another and to sin against one another. And yet, it is upon that little boy that we are to focus. Already, you know, we seem to have a noticeable comparison here with the birth of Jesus Christ. The Gospels do not fail to tell us that Jesus also was born in an historical situation and context. There were kings, there were decrees, there were taxes, there were powerful armies and forces, so much so that there was no more room in the inn, and Jesus was born in poverty and obscurity. And then there was King Herod,
Herod the Great,
who sought to eliminate Jesus as his potential rival. He had many male children under the age of 2 slaughtered in the attempt to kill Jesus. And yet Jesus as a child was saved when the angel directed Joseph to retreat with his family to Egypt, so that later it might be said that the prophecy of Hosea was fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, the place to start with Joseph is actually way before he was 17 years old. Joseph had been born to Rachel while the family was still in Haran. Rachel had, you remember, been barren for the entire time that Leah had been giving to Jacob 6 sons, one after another. And Bilhah and Zilpah had both given to Jacob 2 sons each. So when Rachel finally conceived, she gave birth to Joseph, son number 11. This meant that Joseph would have grown up witnessing and experiencing all that family drama that we've taken time to study and survey, while yet being too young to either be involved in any part of it himself or to contribute to those events, whether for good or ill. We start with Joseph when he was just an infant or toddler, during the time when his father was tending Laban's flocks. That was a time when Jacob was beginning to get a grip on his future and working towards that benefit. It was also a time when there was a growing tension between Laban's own sons and Joseph's brothers. Joseph would have been specifically cared for by his mother as they quickly packed up and then began to travel out of Haran and south toward Gilead. He would have watched in dreadful fear as his grandfather and his armies caught up with them, not only chasing down the family but being hostile to them. And then, confusing to him, to be directly approached by that grandfather that he might kiss him goodbye forever. Joseph then might have been 8, 10, somewhere in there, when the next threat quickly followed, which was the approach of his uncle Esau. And again, here is a man coming with an army that wants to kill them. He probably understood the special treatment that he and his mother were getting by his father, as opposed to his brothers, and how they all felt that last night before Esau's arrival. We wonder, you know, what Joseph would have understood when he saw this sudden, deep transformation in his father that occurred that night, both spiritually and physically, watching his father limp toward Esau and his approaching army, all fearing the worst. And then Joseph was probably close to puberty when he heard that his older sister Dinah had been manipulated and physically abused, and when his older brothers Simeon and Levi wreaked their vengeance upon the Shechemites and realized how his father's consternation was great at that act. It's very likely then, due to the fact that he was younger, that Jacob's spiritual conversion made a deeper impression on Joseph than on his brothers. We can imagine Jacob leading Joseph by the hand to that place, that special place at Bethel, Jacob telling his young son what this spot now means to him and how it meant more to him now than it did even years ago. Jacob's own spiritual growth would have likely rubbed off on Joseph much more than on his brothers. His older brothers may not have known how to respond to this change in their father. But Joseph may well have been much more impressionable and had opportunity to talk to his father about it. But then his mother died, leaving Jacob and Joseph with his younger brother, Benjamin. Joseph's own grief had undoubtedly matched his father's, and that experience likely bonded the two together and allowed them both to draw Benjamin into that inner circle in kind of a more tight-knit fashion. That inner circle may have been cemented in Joseph's mind when his oldest brother Reuben seduced Rachel's servant Bilhah, which, like his father, must have upset and offended Joseph deeply. So all of that, of course, is simply to point out the fact that the story of Joseph doesn't really start where Genesis 37 starts, when Joseph is 17 years of age. It's not like he just all of a sudden appears. And it also tells us a little bit of the background behind verse 2 when it says, Joseph brought a bad report of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah to their father. You know, commentators differ on how to approach and understand and interpret Joseph. One common way to interpret this young man's story is to see him as just a spoiled brat. That he is a privileged position with his father, and he knows it. And so he takes great delight in ratting on his brothers and getting them in trouble. Now, those who interpret Joseph that way anticipate what his brothers are going to do to him in a little bit. And some even go as far as to say Joseph deserved it. You know, Joseph needed to have some edges taken off. Joseph needed to learn some humility. But there's another way to interpret Joseph, and that is to begin by taking note of the fact that when you read through the entire account, which is from Genesis 37 all the way to 50, that never once is it ever made clear in the text that Joseph ever sinned in thought, word, or deed. Joseph's character is put to the test and is on display through all kinds of challenges, all kinds of trials, all kinds of temptations, and all kinds of opportunities, so that we are able to see that in all things, good or ill, he demonstrates consistently his faith, his trust, and his obedience in his God. Now, that is not to say that Joseph was indeed a man without sin, as if he were not a natural descendant of Adam, and he did not need the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's simply to take note of the fact that in the way the account of Joseph is written, there is a deliberate attempt on the part of the writer, that being Moses, to paint Joseph in nothing but the best light. But why would Moses do that? You know, none of the other patriarchs or family members are treated in any whitewashed way. If anything, Moses has gone out of his way to give us their real story, warts and all, as they say. We've always had a little bit too much information, right? Joseph's account then stands in stark contrast to them, not only to that of his brothers, but also his ancestors. You know, as we read those accounts, we're reminded that just as God knew these men and women truly, so he also knows us truly. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. Now, that fact is, first of all, a warning. For we know that we all fall short of the glory of God. And that is only, it is only by the confession of our sins that we receive forgiveness in Christ, meaning that we must, indeed, we must believe in Jesus if we are to escape condemnation. For as Acts 4:12 tells us, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. But that God knows each one of us so well is also a blessed assurance. For while we all fall very short of the glory of God, it is precisely for the likes of us that Jesus has come to do his wonderful work of redemption. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The gospel is not for perfect people. It's for us. If it were, none of us would be admitted into the church of Christ. We would all be rejected. Only sinners before God's holy moral law are the ones who may have hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So with this reminder of Joseph's background, let us remember these things as we embark on his story. I want three things I want to impress on you this morning. Number one is your covenant children need to be a part of the visible church. The worship of God and the fellowship of believers is a vital experience for the covenant child. The church is a totally different environment from anything else that your child knows in the world. There's nothing else like the church. It provides a friendship with other children that is not based on sports. It's not based on performance. It's not based on abilities. It's not based on social or racial or cultural distinctions. Your children are to be here sharing their lives with one another, with other children, solely on the mutual need that they have to be taught of the Savior and to be challenged in how they will live their lives. Your children need to be here to watch the other children in the church. Watch them being tested. Watch them being confronted with sin. Watch them being tried. Watch them sometimes failing. Watch them taking that important step of standing before men and professing their own conviction and love for the Savior and joining the ranks of the adults who serve Christ. Covenant children should not be isolated from one another. They are both sinners, and yes, they are sinned against. And so they need the environment wherein they will learn to forgive and be forgiven. Secondly, all our covenant children need your prayers and your support. One of the basic responsibilities that we all have in the church is loving and caring for one another. And that includes the children that we meet when we gather together as a congregation of Jesus Christ. Adults other than their parents are to provide these children with examples, with role models, in terms of what it means to grow in the Christian faith and how this is to be applied in marriage and in family, as well as to the service of God. Praying for covenant children is vital in that regard. Adults need to learn the names of other kids Kids here know I struggle with that myself. Trying to get everybody's names nailed down is going to be the bane of my existence. But I try, and they know I try. And you have to do that too. We need to understand what it means to encourage them towards discipleship and to pray for them as they face challenges. We depend exclusively, of course, on the movement of the Holy Spirit in order to see these children come to faith. But it's an important part of our bond to one another that we pray to the Lord earnestly for that very thing to happen in the lives of all of our children as they grow. And then number three, our covenant children need to learn to live for greater things. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What is the top priority? What is the most important thing to strive after? What is the greatest goal in my life? What purpose should every Christian strive for? And the answer, of course, is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We must teach, we must model that very idea to our covenant children, because it's important for them to ponder what that means for their future. How each covenant child must answer that calling. And that starts by discipling with them with this greater vision in mind. Because once they grasp that greater vision, they are able much more readily to see how little circumstances, how little choices, how day-to-day dilemmas, how small issues in the moment can and must and need to play in their reaching the greater goal. We need to teach our children that it's not the large decisions that make the difference in our lives. It's the small ones. It's the ones we make day to day that we don't think much about, that we just do and don't think about it, that we bend the rule here, that we compromise there, that we water down this, that we excuse that in a flippant way. Those are the things that make the difference. It's the small decisions, the small choices, the small ways we win those victories that will help us to make the large decisions obvious to us all. Every young person that has ever lived faces those same choices in the form of those small steps, those small priorities. Am I going to make my choices in life because I want to build my own kingdom like Esau? Because I want to leave a lasting legacy to myself? Because my own pleasure and my own will are the most important things to me? Or am I going to make these choices based on my everlasting commitment to Christ, my goal to serve Him, my goal to glorify God? And do I make my small decisions based on that? Whatever He may have for me, be it good or be it great or small in the eyes of man. That choice is not made in the big decisions. It's made in every little one day to day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we understand these things, we thank You for the way that we are taught by Your word in such basic principles to live for Christ and for everything that He stands for. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the joy that it is to be able to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We ask, Lord, for the heart of every single boy and girl in this room, that they would come to love You with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that they would realize that the little decisions that they make in their lives have great implications on their tomorrows, and that the only thing they are called to do is to glorify You, not themselves. Teach us this, Lord. Help us to draw near to You, to rejoice in the work You're doing even among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.